Follow the Leader is the name of the series, and it is actually named after this section of scriptures and even this passage in particular, because this is a passage that deals with Jesus' admonition to follow, which is the theme of the book, but is strongly indicated in this passage because Jesus had a particular focus, right? He is focused, and he has a call to follow this morning, and Jesus has some strong words here about following, but we are called to follow him, and I want you to see the strength of this commitment that calls us to not turn back once we have begun with him. And so this is an important passage. Early in my Christian walk, as I became a Christian in college, I became acquainted with some of the writings of a man named Jim Elliot, who was a graduate of Wheaton College. And shortly after he graduated Wheaton, October of 28, 1949, he wrote in his journal these words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That led him to the mission field, and he would give his life in seeking to reach the Indians and in a foreign country, which his wife and others would continue to give their life to serve, a lifetime of service and seeing them come to the Lord. But that has always been a phrase that has meant a lot to me. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And it sums up this ministry of follow. There is this sense in which we are always called to follow. Now, in our day, we spend a lot of time talking about leadership, and many of us in the room have spent our lives studying and thinking and working on leadership. And leadership is an important task, and the Bible says much about both leadership and following. The problem with leadership sometimes is if we get just focused there, we can get locked in. Teddy Roosevelt, some of you know who he was. He was a colorful and avid leader, and much of his life was spent leading our country. He was a noted president. He was the youngest to take office in our country at 42 years and some 200 and something days. He came into office straight from the vice presidency, and he led as the 26th president of these United States of America. But one of the things you may not know, one time his daughter said these words of Teddy Roosevelt. She once said of her father, she said, "The problem with father is that he wants to be the bride of every wedding and the corpse at every funeral." Now, if you're not sure what she meant by that, was he always loved to be the center of attention. He always wanted to be the one who got the acclaim. He always wanted to have center stage. Teddy Roosevelt was a phenomenal leader. He was an adventurer. He was one who always liked to be up front. And his daughter could note that. And leadership is important, but also following is important. We often in schools teach classes on leadership. I bet, and I know, actually, I know there are majors at Texas A&M and almost every university in the country on leadership. I wonder how many universities have courses on followership. Well, in the Bible, there are whole courses on following, on followership. And we need this. We need the art of followership. One gets all the press. Leadership gets all the press. But equally important is discipleship, the importance of following. And I want you to know this morning that following Jesus at any cost is a bargain. At any cost, following Jesus is a bargain, and still we must count the cost. It's a bargain at any cost because the gift of following Jesus Christ is life abundant and life eternal. That's why Jesus came, to give us life at the fullest and life abundant. That free gift of life abundant. But following Jesus is costly. And those are two things that for many people see at such a juxtaposition. How this gift of life eternal and Jesus bearing our sins on a cross and giving us freedom from sin and the promise of life eternal, and yet how hard Christian living can be, how those two things go together, they shock so many in our day, don't they? It is difficult to trudge through the Christian life. And many struggle there. With the ease of entry, faith in Christ, acknowledging your sin and resting wholly in the work of Christ doesn't seem so difficult to many, but it is, isn't it? Because you have to deny the pride that wants to stand up and prove yourself. But at the end of the day, resting on Jesus is the cost of entrance. Owning your sin and resting in Him, it is that sense. Faith is where it begins, trusting in Him alone. But the cost in following Jesus is dying to sin and self again and again. And so followership is actually costly. And Jesus speaks to that here, doesn't He? The cost of discipleship and how difficult it is to die to self again and again. And He's been doing that throughout chapter 9, and we get the high mark of that in some ways here at the end of the chapter. And it's this beautiful compilation of the focus of our Savior to walk towards Jerusalem. He has set His face. He is focused towards His goal, death and resurrection. And He says to us, come with. To all those that He's talking to here, three times at the end of the chapter, 57, 59, 61, follow Me. And that's how He speaks to us today as well. Follow Me. Now, we're one-third of the way, or about one-third of the way, through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in the Springs. If you're with Westminster, if you're new to Westminster, in the Springs, we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke. So we're about one-third of the way through, and in the other Gospels, like Matthew and Mark, we'd be about halfway through right now. But we're one-third of the way through in Luke. And actually, Luke actually is going to slow down a little bit here. And this is what's called the travel section in the Gospel of Luke, what's to come up. There's going to be less miracles in about the next 10 chapters or so, from chapter 10 through 19, and more teaching and parables. As a matter of fact, we're going to get a little later in this spring and next spring, we're going to get lots of parables, 17 parables to come. And there's this picture on teaching, but the whole time Jesus is set towards Jerusalem. And He says, come, follow Me. And this is the heart of our Savior, to finish His mission and to draw us with Him. And so I want you to see that this morning with clarity in the cost of following the Savior. So there's the clarity to follow and the cost to follow this morning in two sections in our text this morning. First, the clarity to follow in verses 51 through 56. Jesus was single-minded and wholehearted in His devotion and courage to follow the mission that God had set before Him. And He calls us to be wholehearted and single-minded in staying with Him on the course of seeking the beauties of the gospel and in purposeful intent in walking with Him. Now, ever since the Transfiguration, we've got a hint into the mission. Now, Jesus has been dropping hints all along in the Gospel of Luke, but since the Transfiguration, when He was talking with Moses and Elijah, we've known that Jesus has been set for departure, and that is the Exodus. Remember, that word was translated Exodus, that He has been set for going towards suffering, the cross, and finally resurrection. He has been set for the second Exodus, and we see here in the text that's what's beginning to happen. Notice there in verses 51 and then in verse 53, the days drew near, and he was taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then he's making his way. He's even going to go through Samaria. And notice there in 53, his face was set towards Jerusalem. The point here being is that he had a bearing, a purposeful intent. He was resolute. Jesus is determined that he's going to Jerusalem. And this is the turning point. As a matter of fact, in the text, there's a turning point here. And Jesus' whole intent from here on out is to make his way towards the cross. And his invitation to all who follow is to journey with him. And he is making his way towards the cross. And so Jesus is on mission here. He is beginning to journey towards the cross. And so he is going to journey towards the cross. And so as he is journeying, this is what he's doing. He's making that way. And so he's going to take the most direct route. And that would actually take him through Samaria. Now, most Jews didn't go when they were making their way from outside of Jerusalem to Jerusalem. They didn't go through Samaria. There's a reason they didn't go through Samaria. Because Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. Now, there's a long history here. A long, long history here, because Samaritans and Jews, all the way back to captivity, had different ways of doing things, different kingdoms. They separated back after Solomon, and the Jews thought little of the Samaritans, because the Samaritans had intermarried with their Assyrian captors, and so they had a different place of worship, and they had a different ways of doing things. They only read the first five books of the Bible. They didn't read the whole of the Psalms and the prophets. And so there was a lot of bad blood, and there was some ethnic quarreling. And so when Jews came through Samaria, they didn't get help. And so you notice here in the text what Jesus sends an advance team, a little PR team to say he's coming. But you notice in the text, they're not getting a welcome. No welcome even for Jesus as he is coming to make a visit. And so the sons of thunder are incensed. They're offended for Jesus not getting a welcome in Samaria. Jesus didn't want to take the long way around, the Jericho way. He wants to go right through Samaria, but he's not getting a welcome. And the sons of thunder are like, let's call down some fire from heaven. You might say, well, that's a little judgment with some extreme prejudice, wouldn't you say? Now, I know some of y'all, there's some times you want to call down some fire from heaven as well, don't you? But they want to call down some fire from heaven on Samaria here. And what you might need to know, maybe you already know, but what you might need to know is there's a little bit of biblical backdrop here. There's a little backdrop here, and at least James and John have a little backdrop for this. Back in 2 Kings chapter 1, you can go there a little later and you can look it up. But back in 2 Kings chapter 1, there was this time when Ahaziah, who was one of the kings who sat on Israel's throne, he had had an accident. He was in the upper chamber. He'd fallen through the lattice. But instead of calling for Elijah, the man of God, he had decided that he was going to go to one of the false gods and seek divination from a false god. But God told Elijah, and Elijah met the emissaries who were going to a false god, and he's, isn't there a God in Israel? And so the people went back, and that kind of upset Ahaz a little bit in 2 Kings chapter 1. And so he sends a captain and 50 soldiers to take care of Elijah and bring him back. And when the 50 soldiers and the captain get to Elijah to bring him back, because Ahaziah didn't mean to do good to Elijah, Elijah says, well, if I'm the man of God, fire from heaven come down on you, and no more 50 soldiers and captain. And so what does Ahaziah do? Well, he repents immediately, right? No, he's hardened of hearts. He sends another captain with 50 soldiers. And that captain and 50 soldiers, they make their way to get Elijah. And they get to Elijah, and Elijah says, well, if I'm the man of God, fire of heaven. And poof, no more captain and 50 soldiers. And so does Ahaziah soften? No, Ahaziah sends another captain and 50 soldiers. Only this time, when the captain and 50 soldiers comes, the captain says, pretty please, could we talk about this a little bit? And Elijah seeks God, and God lets him go down and pass judgment on Ahaziah, but shows mercy to the soldiers. Now, you're wondering why I tell you that story, because at least James and John, they have some sense of indignation towards what's been done to the man of God, Jesus. And they want to see some judgment brought upon these wicked Samaritans for dismissing the man of God. They've got zeal, but they lack and they miss the wisdom of the moment. They've got a real zeal, but they're missing the moment here. This is not the moment of judgment. This is the moment of salvation. Because what do you see Jesus does here? Actually, Jesus rebukes them. Jesus rebukes them. They've got a misplaced zeal. As a matter of fact, a little later, you can go to Acts 8, and you can see that many of the Samaritans, and maybe even some of these Samaritans, would actually come to the Lord when God would persecute the early church and they would be pushed out of Jerusalem. Philip would go and he would preach in Samaria, and many of them would come. And actually, Peter and John would go back and they would be a part of the team who would see an infolding of Samaria coming to Christ. But what I want you to see here is that there was a zeal, but there was a lack of wisdom. And Jesus says they missed the moment. And I want you to say that to us this morning, that sometimes we can have zeal and miss the heart of God. Sometimes we can have zeal and miss the heart of God because rejection is a part of the journey. It was a part of Jesus' journey. It's going to be a part of Jesus' journey all the way to the cross. And one of the things we need to know is it's going to be a part of our journey as well. And our part of the journey is to be merciful even amidst the hardships that are going to come, because we're called to be bridge builders, not barrier makers. We're called to be bridge builders, not barrier makers. And I love this quote when J.C. Ryle wrote on this passage. J.C. Ryle wrote these words: "It is possible to have too much zeal for Christ and yet to exhibit it in most unholy and unchristian ways. It is possible to mean well and have good intentions and yet to make most grievous mistakes in our actions. It is possible to fancy that we have Scripture on our side and to support our conduct by scriptural quotations and yet to commit serious errors. It is clear as daylight from this and other cases related in the Bible that it is not enough to be zealous and well-meaning. Very grave faults are frequently committed with good intentions. From no quarter, perhaps, has the church received so much injury as from ignorant but well-meaning men. We must seek to have knowledge as well as zeal. Zeal without knowledge is an army without a general and a ship without a rudder." I know that's a long quote, but I think he sums up something that is important for us, that we need clarity. Clarity in following Christ, because zeal must be accompanied with mercy and compassion and righteousness in our walk. And that's the heart of our Savior in the text. He has turned his face towards Jerusalem, to the salvation of people like you and me, to salvation towards people like our neighbor.
He's turned his face towards Jerusalem for the redemption. Yes, judgment will come for those who deny, but this is the day of salvation, and he is bearing his heart towards it. And yet still, there is a cost, isn't there? Notice not only the clarity to follow, but the cost of following. And you see that secondly in our text. You see that in verses 57 through 62 in these three encounters with Jesus in following. We are called to follow him, and everything else must fall away except the primacy of Christ in following. That's what discipleship is. It is an allegiance to Christ, unfaltering, unwavering allegiance. Jesus had an unfaltering and unwavering allegiance to the mission that God had given him, and we are called to an unfaltering and unwavering allegiance, no matter the harshness or the harassment or the hurts that others in the world throw at us. Follow Jesus. Don't turn back. That's exactly what he says in the text. Follow me. Don't turn back. That's at the heart of Jesus. And you get that in these three encounters. It's Jesus before the world in verses 57 and 58. It's actually even Jesus before my family in verses 59 and 60. And then I would say it this way, it's Jesus before my comfort in 61 and 62. Let me take just a moment to draw that out for you here. Notice there in the text, notice it's Jesus before the world in 57 and 58. Jesus has this guy who comes up to him and he says, I will go wherever you want to go. And Jesus says, what? I don't got a place to lay my head. Notice there, he says, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he must have sensed something in this groupie, right? Here's a guy. There were lots of people who were kind of hangers-on with Jesus. And he senses that this guy hasn't counted the cost, and he wants him to count the cost so that he can hold nothing back. And here's the point. Are you willing to give everything? The kingdom could cost everything. Why? Because we're exiles. We live for another land, not this land. We've got to hold everything that's here open-handed. Nothing here in this world can be more important than Jesus. That's at the heart of what Jesus is noting here. Are you willing to give up everything for Jesus? That's what he means when he's speaking to this guy here. Why? Because Jesus has already given up everything for us. That's what the incarnation is. The incarnation was actually part of Jesus' suffering. He's already suffering, not just suffering at the cross, but he's already suffering. He's given up glory to come and be with his people, and he will do that. And so we hold everything lightly. That's the way Abraham lived. And the patriarchs before him, they looked for a better country. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, as the hall of faith, we notice early on, these all died up to Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking that the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's the heart of what Jesus means here, that there is a better place to come. And so we hold this place with open hand. Follow me. Jesus is better than the world. But not only that, Jesus is better than our family. Now this one kind of hits hard, doesn't it? Notice there, a second guy, Jesus comes to him and he says to another one, he says, follow me. And the guy says, well, let me bury my father. Well, that's kind of hard-hitting. Anybody feel a little offended for that guy? Jesus is not even going to let him bury his dad. Now, I'm of the opinion, the text doesn't tell you, but I'm of the opinion that the guy's father is not dead yet. And here's why I'm of that opinion. Because culturally, in that opinion, a death and then a burial happened within 24 hours of each other. If someone's father died, the death and then the burial would have happened one right after the other. As a matter of fact, culturally, you wouldn't have left the dying. You wouldn't have left until the burial had happened. You wouldn't have left until the grieving period was over. And so what's likely here is that there was some time. I don't know if the father was sick or not. The text doesn't tell us, but there was this time and he was to take. As a matter of fact, in some rabbinical writings, the belief was that it was more important to take care of your parents than it was to read the Torah. And as my professor, Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, said, what Jesus is addressing here is that our loyalties don't become our idolatries. And the point here is that we've got to be careful. Even the best of things in life, and honoring your parents is a lifelong responsibility. But even that doesn't turn us away from commitments to kingdom and to God. And so Jesus is saying, go. Go. Not it actually even gets stronger. There's one point in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says, you got to love me even to hate father and mother, brother and sister. And he doesn't mean that you got to hate your parents and your kids. At least I hope not. I hope my kids aren't going to hate me one day. I think he means that there's a greater love that's so far surpassing that it's the love and pearl of great price. And that's the point here, is that following has a first love, a first commitment, and that once you set yourself to it, you keep to it. And that's why the third one follows on here, because it's about comfort. It might seem, well, it's a reasonable request to say goodbye, but Jesus notes, just like the guy says, first let me go back. And this next one, the person already having set themselves to the plow, he notes that once you've set yourself to the plow, you got to continue on. I don't know a lot about farming, but when I grew up, we had a 2-acre farm. And growing up, I can remember that when I was the one furrowing the plow, I was not to stop until the end, because when you look back, it isn't a straight line anymore. Once you start, you got to end it. And here's the point that Jesus is making. A fixed eye on a finished point, you must continue on. You can't be looking back over your shoulder all the time in this third point. And so the point is not going back again, not living in two places, not being double-minded. You can't be of divided hearts. At first read, you might feel sorry for these would-be disciples. But what Jesus is making the point is this, is that true discipleship is never a walk in the park. It can't be legalistic, but it also can't be lax. And the heart of discipleship is that following Jesus is not on our terms, but it's on Jesus' terms. And we follow him wherever he leads. But where is it that following Jesus leads? It follows to life eternal in the presence of the Father. It is costly, but it's always worth it, because it leads us into the regal and holy and life-giving presence of the King of all the universe. Whatever it costs us here, it will be life-lasting and long in the presence for an eternity. Don't turn back. Follow Jesus, because he will inevitably lead you into the presence of the Father, and that is the right place to be. All of you know that recently, at least a year or so ago, the Queen died in Britain. We don't have those kind of traditions, but still, there is a King who is to be King over us, King forever. And I heard the story this week of one of the things that happened when Elizabeth was queen. that every year she was, the queen was to open Parliament. And one of the things she would do in her younger years when she would open Parliament is that she would walk the stairs up to Parliament, and there was a cascading group of soldiers who would take out their swords and they would hit them against the wall. And so it looked like as she was coming into Parliament, there were sparks. And so it looked like she was coming into flames and, you know, sparks walking in. But as she got older, she was no longer able to walk the steps. And so what they would do is take her up in the elevator. But the elevator was kind of the one that the maintenance workers and all used. And so they would, of course, clear everybody out. And she would come up. But she was the one who had to open Parliament every year. And one year she was to do that. And she got into the elevator. But the elevator operator actually pushed the wrong floor. And so when she pushed the floor, it was the maintenance floor. And as the door opened, a maintenance worker named Alice, not looking up, just pushed the cart and herself right on in and pinned the queen right up against the back of the elevator. The door closed, and it was an awkward moment. The elevator operator, the queen, and Alice. Alice was embarrassed and said a word that we can't say in church. And then the queen laughed. And the queen instructed that they were to go to the proper floor, not back down to the maintenance floor. And the queen got off with Alice and made Alice proceed right through the process with her. And Alice and the queen opened Parliament that year together. But not just that. It was said to my friend, well, actually, he's more of an acquaintance, but I know him, Robert. He said that the guy who told him, he asked this guy if he had any stories that were crazy when he visited Parliament. He said, not only that, he said that every year after that, the Queen invited Alice to tea. Every year after that, the Queen continued the relationship. And every year, Alice would come to tea until the Queen died. You know, there's something there. There's something there, isn't there? When Jesus invites us into discipleship, we can get focused on the tough things here, but you're being invited into relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there may be things that are difficult in this life, but where it ends is in the presence of the Almighty for an eternity, and He will not turn back from you. Do not turn back from Him. He set His face towards the cross and eternity. Do not turn back from Him. He will not turn back from you. His invitation will stand. It will always be good. And He will be more faithful than any king or queen this world has ever seen to His promise to you. Hold fast. The King will come again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You have been gracious and You are good. Would You hold fast to us as we walk forward with You? It's in Jesus' name we pray. In the delight and joys of what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.